The scripture lesson is from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning at verse 23. This is a very moving passage of scripture. Paul is a dying man. This is his farewell letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who serves the Lord in that large and violent and pagan city of Ephesus. Paul can say in this book, as it draws to a conclusion, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Listen to the words of a dying man. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let us pray. Almighty God, our glorious Heavenly Father, we are your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we would hear your word. Give us minds that understand it, hearts that love it, and wills that obey. And we ask this in the name of Christ and for his dear sake. Amen. Preaching has always been difficult for me, and that is why I will forever be grateful for Dr. Gwen Walters. Dr. Walters was the professor of homiletics at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. I wasn't a student there, but I was pastoring the church that he attended. And he was diagnosed with cancer, the cancer that would eventually take his life. And he had to step down from teaching. And he called me up on the phone and he said, Charlie, I really would like to continue to teach. And I would invite you, if you're interested, to come to my home from 9 to 12 o'clock on Thursdays, and I'll work with you on your preaching. Of course, I said yes. A young minister trying to learn how to preach and finding it so difficult. And I did not know that for the next year and a half, I would spend 3 hours every Thursday with Dr. Walters. His strength was giving way. Sometimes he would be in bed from Monday to Wednesday, but without exception, he got out of bed and met with me on Thursday morning for 3 hours. Now, we didn't just talk about preaching. I would sit very close to him, and our conversations at times would drift off into other matters. He would talk to me about holiness, about life, about family, about ministry. And if my eyes began to drift away and look elsewhere, he would gently kick me with his leg to make sure I was looking him in the eye as he spoke. And I listened. They were the words of a dying man who would soon be in the presence of the Lord. I want to hear what someone says when their eyes are fixed on things eternal. Now, Paul is a dying man. I think, apart from the passion narratives, perhaps one of the most poignant passages comes at the end of 2 Timothy, when the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter. Paul in a Roman jail, and he's all alone. Crescens has gone on to Galatia. Titus has gone on to Dalmatia. And sadly, Demas, in love with the world, has deserted Paul and abandoned the gospel. He's alone, and he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, come and see me. He wants his friend there in his affliction. and soon winter will come, and ships can no longer navigate in the Mediterranean. And I think Clarence McCartney had it right in his great sermon when he said, Timothy, come before winter, come now. Spring may be too late. Timothy, come now or come never. So won't you, as we look at this text, won't you listen to the words of a dying man as he speaks to the Lord's servant, Timothy, and as he speaks to you, the Lord's servants. Won't you listen to the words of this dying man as he impresses upon you, first of all, the glory of the servant's Lord, the glory of your Lord. Now, I want you to look at verse 24, just the two words there, or three, the Lord's servant. Now, you should be asking, where have I heard that before? And if you have an ear for Scripture, and I know you do, you think immediately of the great servant songs of Isaiah. Four of them in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53. Those great servant songs of Isaiah. And there we find a teaching servant that Isaiah predicts will come. And this teaching servant has been given a tongue that by a word sustains the weary. And so gentle is he, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning candle he will not extinguish. This teaching servant will give his back to those who beat him. He'll give his face to those who pluck out his beard, and he will not hide his face from disgrace and from spitting. This great teaching servant will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and we know that surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And that great servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humiliation for the glory of God suffered for our salvation. And he becomes the pattern of the Christian minister. You see, when you enter into ministry, you're being called to share in Christ's suffering. And so, as Paul uses that phrase, this dying man, he's calling us to fix our eyes upon the servant's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then there's nothing in this passage of Scripture that will mean anything to you. It cannot be interpreted apart from the great servant songs of Isaiah. Oh, this morning, won't you listen to the words of the dying man as he speaks to you of the glory, of that astonishing glory of the servant's Lord. And won't you listen to this dying man as he speaks to you of the discipline of the servant's lifestyle, that discipline that must mark your lives as servants of the Lord. You'll find that disciplined lifestyle, it's described in verses 23 through 25. That if we are going to make Jesus' ministry in his state of humiliation our model, then there are five things that must mark that ministry. First of all, it must not be quarrelsome. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Now, we're not precisely sure what they were quarreling about in Ephesus. There's some good speculation. You can read about it in the commentaries. But what we do know is that the quarreling wasn't productive. The controversy was not being carried out for the glory of God. It was not building up the church. It was not contributing to the holiness of God's people. And Paul is telling Timothy, you can quarrel with people, or you can be a minister of Christ, but you can't be a quarreling minister. It will never, ever work. Now, we need to be ever so careful when controversies come into our church that we not engage in unnecessary controversy. We need to ask ourselves, first of all, is the glory of God at stake in this controversy? If it's not, have nothing to do with it. We need to remember that not everything that people quarrel about is spoken of in the Bible. We don't have to be experts on everything. We don't have to speak to every controversy that separates Christians. We don't need to enter into quarreling that will not result in the holiness of God's people. Be careful, Timothy, before you enter into controversy. One of my models as a Christian minister has been the great Anglican minister Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon spent 54 years at one church, a Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Cambridge, England. Now, he was a committed evangelical when he took that position at age 23. And he took that position of pastor of that church at a time when the church was hostile to the evangelical faith, hostile to everything he had to say about the Christian gospel. And I need to tell you also that Charles Simeon had a hot temper, a hair trigger temper that he struggled with his entire life. You can see what's brewing there in Cambridge, can't you? Somebody who hates, a congregation that hates the gospel, and a man that's committed to preaching it, and by the way, has a fiery temper. Now, when he arrived and began to preach, the pew holders that owned the pews, that had doors on them, locked them and didn't come to church, so no one could sit in the pews. So Simeon had pews set out in the aisles so people could sit down. The church wardens came in, and they took the pews, and they threw them outside of the church. So for 10 years, people did not sit under Charles Simeon's ministry. They stood under his ministry. He would leave the place of preaching, and students at Cambridge would jeer him and pelt him with eggs. Now, he had gone and obtained a legal certificate that would put this nonsense to a stop. But here's what he chose to do. He just pocketed it. And he chose for 10 years not to do anything but to love the people, preach the gospel, and visit them in their homes. And for 10 years he put up with it. And finally, that congregation was won over to the evangelical gospel. Now here's what was at stake. I told you he stayed there for 54 years. 1,100 ministers in the Church of England were trained by him. And Thomas Macaulay, the great British historian, he said that the power and influence and authority of Charles Simeon was greater than that of any Anglican archbishop or bishop, and that it extended to the remotest ends of England. And none of that would have happened if Charles Simeon had quarreled with his people. As a matter of fact, in the King James Bible, this passage reads, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." And Charles Simeon made that verse his life verse. And for 10 years, he chose not to strive, not to quarrel. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That's the disciplined lifestyle to which Timothy and you are called. And he must be kind to everyone, the text tells us. That means kind in every circumstance. As a matter of fact, the more hostile someone becomes toward you as you proclaim the gospel, the kinder you must become. It turns the way of the world on its head, doesn't it? And if you're going to be kind to everyone, you're going to have to determine now that you're not going to take your cues for handling people from talk show hosts or from the blogs where people hurl verbal grenades at one another. You have to say, that's not going to be my model. In any and every circumstance, I am going to be kind. It takes discipline to pursue that lifestyle. That lifestyle that we find in the Lord Jesus and that must be in his servants. Must be able to teach. That's the third character of a disciplined servant's lifestyle. And here, given the context, I don't think that Paul is referring just to natural ability or to the skill acquired to teach. I think he's talking about moral authority. You have to have the kind of moral authority that can teach in places that are divided by controversy, where you find people hostile to you. You have to be able to teach in that kind of situation to have the moral authority of a Charles Simeon. And then, the disciplined servant of the Lord's lifestyle must be marked by patiently enduring evil. We have a guest this morning from China, and in 1900, during the Boxer Rebellion, 188 missionaries and their children were killed during that uprising. 91 of those missionaries and children belonged to Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. And in the wake of that tragedy, Hudson Taylor told these grieving missionaries, he told them that you must not file claims against the government for the losses that you have sustained. Losses in life, losses in property, you can't do that. Furthermore, if the government offers you compensation, you're to say no. And they did. And a revival swept through that missionary community. And they were transformed. And in the wake of that tragedy, thousands of Chinese were brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because under the steady leadership of Hudson Taylor, a man who knew that nothing in God's universe ever spins out of control, they put the gospel ahead of personal rights. And you must do the same. You must put the gospel ahead of your personal comfort and your rights. The servant of the Lord, like our Lord Jesus Christ, must patiently endure evil. And then, the fifth characteristic of that disciplined servant of the Lord is that he corrects his opponents with gentleness. You see, as evil is patiently endured, you gain a hearing. People stand up and take notice of those who refuse to retaliate and who instead speak with kindness, treat others with gentleness, and continue to press the claims of Jesus Christ. I think the fad may be passing, but I talked with the students in one of my classes yesterday about, remember the What Would Jesus Do movement and the bracelets that came with it. I think most of the time when parents gave that jewelry to their children, they wanted the child to say, well, I'm tempted with being disobedient and defiant of my parents. What would Jesus do? Oh, he would be obedient. He would be kind and considerate to his parents, or he would maintain a purity of life. I think that's what most parents had in mind when they handed out that jewelry. But what would Jesus do? Well, if we're following in the footsteps of Christ, the language that you find in 1 Peter 2, to follow in the footsteps of Christ is to suffer for righteousness' sake. And I wonder how many parents gave away that jewelry to their children, saying, you know what I want most for you, my son or daughter? What I want most for you is for you to suffer for righteousness' sake. But that's what we're called to do, and especially those of us who are ministers, to suffer for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. And that takes a disciplined lifestyle. Won't you listen this morning as we hear a dying man, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Lord's servant Timothy, writing to you, the Lord's servant. And he's impressing upon you that you need to know the glory of the servant's Lord, that you need the discipline of the servant's lifestyle. And finally, you must have the compassion of the servant's longing, that compassionate longing that's found in this text must be yours. Look at it at verse 25, the second half there. That God might grant repentance to men and women who are hostile to the gospel. That God may grant repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's such a rich verse, isn't it? We all know that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Faith is the gift of God. And repentance is too. In Acts, Peter declares God has given to the Gentiles, or granted to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. And here we find again that it's God that grants repentance. We can be kind and gentle and speak lovingly in these kinds of situations because we are carrying on God's work. As he brings the gospel to men and women, those for whom Christ died, that they might repent and believe. But I want us to look here and just see how difficult, what a dire situation unbelievers are in. Look at the rest of this text. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. In other words, they've been drugged. By the evil one, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Drugged by the evil one, taken captive, and held hostage in the cage of sin. And it's such a terrible thing, the disorientation of sin, is it not? When you're disoriented, when you're held hostage by the evil one, a sin looks so normal. It looks so normal. And righteousness looks like an aberration. Sin looks so liberating. And the obligations of the Word of God, they look like chains of bondage. Sin looks exhilarating and freeing, and holiness a dreadful burden. And you see that gospel of repentance that leads to salvation, that's the antidote for that disorientation. We press it on, praying for God to open up the minds of unbelievers. And it's that gospel of repentance also that has the key that opens up the cage of sin and frees men and women held in bondage by the evil one. What power God has given us in the gospel as we proclaim that message of repentance. And we have to proclaim it with all of its fullness, what it means to turn from sin to Christ, what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and to know that salvation can only be found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It takes conviction to be able to say that, but you have to say it with gentleness and kindness and love. Won't your longing be to see men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from sin in repentance? Now, during my life, I've been so blessed to have people that have modeled this servant lifestyle, who have exhibited the servant's longing, who I have no doubt knew the Lord they served. I mentioned one at the beginning of my sermon, Dr. Gwen Walters. There are others that I read about in my readings, like Charles Simeon. And I want to talk to you as we draw this to a close of another one of the Lord's servants that rose to become a minister under the influence of Charles Simeon's teaching, and that was Henry Martyn. Now, Henry Martyn, and I highly recommend his autobiography. It's such a blessing to read. Here's a man who no missionary agency would ever choose to serve. You see, even though he had a brilliant intellect, he had a weak body. He was tired easily. He was afraid to speak in public gatherings. And as I read that biography or autobiography, I found the man who found Christ's grace sufficient, that found that the Lord's strength was being made perfect through his weakness. But when Henry Martyn went to Cambridge, he was not a Christian, and he was shaken when his godly father died. And a godly sister continued to pray for him, and the gospel was opened up to him by chance when he entered into Holy Trinity Church and heard Charles Simeon preach the gospel. And he came and met with Simeon. And not only did he come to faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Simeon gave him David Brainerd's autobiography, and he read it. And he determined not only to follow Christ, but to go to the mission field. And so at age 24, he left England and went first to India and then to Persia. And he would be dead within 7 years. But oh, what a 7 years those were. You see, he preached in India the gospel to the English-speaking peoples there. And then he also preached the gospel to those in India in their native tongue. He went where they often wouldn't go, to the outcasts and to the orphanages. He established schools so that the Christian faith could be taught to young men and women in India. He would sometimes, this frail and fearful man, he would sometimes stand before government leaders and contend with them in a holy way for the Christian faith. And, oh, what did he do in his spare time? He translated the New Testament, first of all, into Hindustani, and then into Persian, and then started a number of other Bible translation projects. But as as his life was drawing to a close, and he knew he would soon die, his mind turned back to Charles Simeon, who had been so influential in his life. And he commissioned a portrait to be made of him, and it was delivered to Charles Simeon after Martin's death. And Charles Simeon took this portrait of Henry Martyn, and he placed it above the fireplace in the most prominent position in his study. And as guests would come to visit Charles Simeon, he would turn to that portrait, and he would say, "Do you see that blessed man? He never takes his eyes off me. And he always seems to be saying to me, 'The years are short. Be earnest. Be serious. Don't trifle. Don't trifle.'" And then he turned to his guests, and he would add, "And I won't trifle. I won't trifle." Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, be in earnest. Be serious. Life is short. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. Let's pray.